Ecclesiastes 7:9 says, the wisdom of Solomon, essentially, anger resides in the heart of fools. And that is true. We see a lot of it. All you gotta do is turn on a TV set, and there's a great deal of anger. And it's manifest in many ways. But in the end, that anger destroys relationships. And it's impossible to live in this world without offending somebody. I know that we've done that in our lives accidentally, but we have offended people. And it is amazing. I know the Proverbs tell us that a person offended is harder to win over than a great city. And so, and we've discovered that, even when it's unintentional. And you know, Scripture tells us in a Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 specifically, that if you have offended a brother or sister, or if they have offended you, you're to straighten that out. And the idea is, before you bring your worship before the throne of God, you want to make sure you don't have any of these outstanding offenses. And yet we've seen many people who've come to church for years with maybe one set of family members on one side, another on the other side, and they haven't talked for years. Well, God says that worship is unacceptable. But that's within the body of Christ. When that happened to us, so we were surprised, because like it says, it's harder to win them back, even when it's not intentional and it's not dramatic. It may be dramatic to them. But if I'm the offender and I know I've offended you, then it's my responsibility to try to correct that. If you've offended me, or if I don't know, then it's a responsibility of somebody to let somebody know that something's going on. And a lot of times that doesn't happen. We tend to be cowards. But where there is no forgiveness, there is just the marking up, the mounting up, the accumulation of offenses that continues to escalate, and it creates a bitterness in the heart. And what I'm leading up to is, we have a bitterness in the world and in the nation. And there is a bitterness in the church. Never is a person more like Satan than when he's angry and hateful. And the Lord says that if you're angry at your brother, you're in danger of hellfire, according to Matthew 5 as well. And our anger is not the righteousness generally of Jesus Christ. You can be righteously angry, but I can guarantee you most of us are not very righteous most of the time. Let me put it another way. In Christ, we are righteous, right? Is there anybody in here who is not righteous? The answer to that is, there's nobody in here unless you don't know Jesus Christ. Because we have that righteousness. The problem is, we do not necessarily live righteously. So our behavior doesn't necessarily follow who we are in our identification in Christ. That's the problem, generally speaking. The world belongs to Satan, right? And his children are angry, violent, full of hate, destructive, and they willfully commit murder on many levels. On the other hand, those of us who want to name the name of Jesus Christ and claim to be believers should be marked by our love and forgiveness, and we're not doing that real well many times. I'm not always forgiving in my politics. I have to really pray about that one. But the price of anger, hate, unforgiveness, and vengeance is very high. It devastates all relationships and will eventually destroy an entire society. Are you seeing it out there? I'd say our society is on the downhill slide. Many of us have experienced it on a personal level. Now we're beginning to see it escalate to a level that we've never seen before in this country. And it's boiling over. You know, I heard a story this last week, David Jeremiah. Apparently he was driving into a fast food restaurant out in California. And he cut some woman off accidentally. Didn't mean to, but he cut her off. And he said she just let out with all kinds of words that he hadn't heard for years, cursing him out. And you know, they're not even using those expletives real well anymore, because they write them down to the most part. I know exactly what they're saying. They just leave three letters out and then they spell the whole word. And you think, you might as well just said it, or just don't say it at all. But in any event, he was cursed. This woman just let him have it. And then she started giving him hand signals. He said it was a multimedia presentation. And then he slipped, and it was his turn, and he was now in front of her in the line. So he said he locked his doors because he didn't know what was coming. And this is one of our American genteel ladies, of course, probably a mother. Anyway, he gets up there and he orders, and he's looking in the mirror, making sure she's not getting out yet, coming after him. Then he realized, you know what? He told the lady at the window, says, I'd like to pay for her meal. And she said, is that your relative? He says, no. She must have seen the tirade. But he said, no. And so he bought her food, and then he said he pulled off a little bit, just wanted to see her reaction in his rearview mirror. And he said she was just there in shock. But you know, that's probably how we need to respond more often than not, isn't it? To do a kind deed. And Jesus says that in Matthew 5 as well. To heap coals upon their heads. That was kind of a Egyptian sort of a thought. They would put coals on their head as a reference to doing something wrong or not living right. But it heaps coals on their heads to do something for them in that sense. So what in the world is going on? Besides Romans 1:28. Can anybody quote that one for me? Romans 1:28? 1:24? 1:26? Very good. For those on the microphone, Ludwig said, reprobate. God has given them over to a reprobate or a debased or a depraved mindset. The society is living in a form of depravity. And remember, these are the things that we're told about in Romans 1, 18 through 32. I always reference that because that's really what I see going on. And a lot of people are asking, Lindsay, what is happening? Well, we have rejected God. Well, what is happening is essentially we have rejected God for who he is. And what it says in Romans, you know what? I hadn't planned on, but I never plan on what I'm going to do. So let's go to Romans 1. This is not in that part of the presentation, I do not think. Romans 1. Just to give us an idea of what is happening in the world today, this is not new to you. And if I've spoken before, I know it's definitely not new to you. You know, one of my favorite verses in Scripture is Romans 1:16. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is what? It's the power of God. It is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. It's not me. It's not my eloquence or lack thereof, but it's the power of God to salvation, of course, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But then you get down to 18, which is just a few verses later, and it gets a little different. 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. There's a great suppression today of truth. That is a great deception, by the way. So this suppression of truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. In other words, God has given every man general revelation. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, people will say to me, well, Lindsay, what if they haven't heard this in the world? They are without excuse. God has given general revelation to all mankind so that all men are without excuse. Now, if we take it back in history to Adam and Eve, you realize, you think that was transferred down to their children and offspring? And they rejected it? So, by the way, three chapters in, Adam and Eve, they blow it. Three more chapters and the world blows it. In other words, the world is almost done by chapter 6 of Genesis. So, we don't have a good track record. But even after that, then there was the Tower of Babel. Man goes back to his old antics. So what I'm saying is when you go back, there was a transmission of the truth to generations of people. And we're told in Judges chapter 2, one of the problems with the judges was the fact that the parents had not transmitted the truth to the children, so that they forgot, and they did not know, and they did continually evil. That's in Judges chapter 2. Are we a lot different? How many church people, Christians, so-called, transfer that truth down to their kids and their grandkids or their offspring? Typically, what I see is they do not want to alienate their family members. Therefore, they would rather not tell them because they would rather have a relationship with them. Have any of you ever seen that? I see it all the time. You know, my dad was not saved. My mom was not saved. I don't think Joan's parents were either. They were religious. At least when we were growing up, there was the practice of religion. You would go to a church, but they did not know the truth, and they did not know the gospel, so we presented it to them. So you're not always going to be raised in a Christian home, and in today's world, it's more likely that you will not be. But I remember when I was sharing the gospel with my dad, who was a 32-year Navy man, and he was kind of hard. And my mom was in the process of dying of cancer over a period of a number of years. And that humbled him a great deal. I will say that. It did humble my dad that my mom was dying. And he took care of her. So that made him softer to me presenting that to him, as well as my mom, because I presented it to her as well. She was raised Catholic. I was raised Catholic to a point. Most people I know that are raised in some denomination usually are raised in a very mediocre form, knowing very little about what they're involved in. But anyway, when I finally presented it to my dad, I remember one day he was talking to me, and I said, and my mom was laying in bed, and she was emaciated, and I said, "Dad, I want to talk to you about something." And he said, "Are you going to preach to me again, son?" And I said, "You know, Dad, I would rather alienate you in this world than lose you forever in eternity." And he says, "Well, I guess I'll be in hell with all my buddies." He had a very bad view of what that, he didn't have, he had an ignorant view. So I said, "You know, Dad, if we just have a little glimpse of the hell that we think we know, just put yourself into a warehouse room with only one door out, and it's locked, and you're shoulder to shoulder with people. There are no lights, there's no air conditioning, and it's very hot. And there's hysterical screaming going on all around you, and people are biting you and scratching." I said, "You're not going to see any of your friends. You're not going to be playing cards and having a good time. You're not going to recognize anybody, and it's going to be horrific." So, and I said, "That's just a taste of what it's going to be like. And that's more like Hades than the lake of fire." But I said, "Dad, I'd rather lose you in this world than lose you in the next." And, you know, if we had that view of people that we share the gospel with, it would drive us. Because the more I'm learning and what I see going on, the more I realize people just do not know. The hatred and the anger that we're seeing is based upon people who have no relationship with God. Or they may think they have a relationship. Let me move down to verse 28. This wasn't my text, but well, this is just a tidbit and a sidebar. So when we get down to verse 24, "Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes," that's God's, "are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their heart," or in their thoughts, "and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." If you pay attention to this text, one of the things that's very interesting is men are not worshiping the Creator or giving him credit for the creation. How do I know that? Go to school. Who's getting credit for creation? The Big Bang? go to most of your universities and colleges, and that's what you're going to get. So they give credit to nothing. They can't explain it. Everything came from nothing. Who's the guy who wrote The God Delusion? There's two of them. There's Dawkins. Richard Dawkins. Thank you. Richard Dawkins wrote The God Delusion. It's a very big seller, I mean, in the university campuses. But if you've ever listened to Richard Dawkins try to explain his view, it's really embarrassing. He really has nothing to say. But his book has gone out by the millions and influenced millions of college students. And he's a great philosopher-type scientist. But he's ignorant. Professing to be wise, God says he's a fool. But what happens when you look at Romans 1 here, rather than giving God the credit for his creation, they're giving evolution credit. By the way, that's one of the reasons that you see that God gives us over. We gave him over, he gives us over. It's sort of like, all right, God, I don't really want anything to do with you. He returns the favor. What you see kind of going on today is a returning of that favor. Romans 1:24. I'm moving a little down the road here. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust. And that's in the sexual perversions, by the way, of their thinking and their thoughts. So in 1:24, we gave God up, remember. He returns the favor and he gives us over or abandons us, however you want to look at that, to the uncleanness and the desires of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. That's the sexual craze of the 60s. I mean, it's been around a long time. You know, it's not the only season and time of life when we had a love generation in the United States. It wasn't love, it was perversion, but they called it love. And I was in San Francisco in those days, tells you how old I am. And that all began around 1968. Well, that too, but that's different. That was pure and clean. He's talking about my sporting habits. I was a surfer dude in my high school years. That was clean and kept me away from the girls. I'm 3/4 of a mile out. I can't see them in their bikini-clad bodies. So verse 26. So the next thing, let me read the context of this whole thing. So verse 24 and 25. Dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Just remember, one of the reasons God gives us over is because we reject his creation. And that's part of who he is. He made all things. But the next level down, as we spiral downward, verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to the vile passions. For even their women... Now, yours might say something else. This is New King James. In case you're looking at it and saying, well, that's not exactly what mine says. But in 26, for even their women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. This is the unnatural passions that God gives them over to. The unnatural passions. Women exchange their natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which is due. So if anybody says it's not in the New Testament, it's only in Sodom and Gomorrah, they don't know the Bible. They do not know Scripture, and they do not understand what's going on. But that's step two. In a downward spiral of a society or a culture, if you want to know where we are with God in that culture, look at the next step, number three. And even, in verse 28, as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. That's what Ludwig said earlier. Depraved, debased, let's call it lunacy. To do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality. We could go on and read it to verse 32, and I'm not going to do that. But the idea of a depraved mind is you have no spiritual capacity. You do not think rationally anymore. You see that in Washington? Do you see that in our economics? You see that in many of our schools. If you look in many of our cities, it makes no sense. What makes sense is God has given them over to a depraved mind. And so what we're seeing in this country and in many places, not just the United States, is insanity.
Remember the judge that couldn't define a woman?
Yes, I do. Ludwig just said, do you remember the judge that could not define a woman? Wasn't she selected for a high position on the Sanhedrin? That was the selected judge to be on the Supreme Court. Could not define a woman. Any women in here have a problem defining what a woman is? Let's just go simple. X. X. Right? What is a man? What's the difference between a man and a woman just in basic biology? We have a Y chromosome. She could have said that. But she couldn't say that. I really want her judging my cases. But that is insanity. Well, I wasn't going here today, but that's where I ended up. So let's do this. In this great deception, I kind of had it listed in the rise and fall of nations. I'm going to have one on the questions for the church. In other words, a report card for the church. How's the church doing according to what God thinks today? And an intro to the revelation of Jesus Christ. I want to do an intro to that again because you know there's a problem we have in our churches today. Most Protestant churches in the world are what we call amillennial. They spiritualize the millennium. It's not a literal event. It is a spiritual event, but we'll touch on that. And then possibly the last, if they let me still stay here, the eternal state will be in 21 and 22 of Revelation, which I think is important because that's coming. It's all coming, by the way. All right, let's see if I've done this correctly. You've seen these before, but I think they're important. You know, when you look at the founding of the United States of America, the founding of our country, is it big enough? Okay. The founding of our country was based upon the fact that really, no matter what they tell you in school, I don't want to demean all the schools. Not all the schools are bad, but a lot of the universities today are not teaching truth. It's called deception. Our founding fathers in the very beginning didn't even want slavery, by the way. They don't teach that. The first four colonies or states, they tried to outlaw it. But King George said, wait a second, you're a colony. You will have slavery. They didn't want it. I think it was 1882 they finally outlawed it. That doesn't mean slavery ended, but they outlawed the shipping of slaves into the United States. But what I'm telling you is the founders did not want slavery. If you look at the Declaration of Independence, they understood there was a God behind the creation of mankind. They won't teach you that. And there were men up there who were actually voting, and you know, I think even women were up in those areas. New England, isn't that something? New England has gone downhill. I know women are voting there today, but what I'm saying is they're thinking a lot of their politics has gone left. But the founders understood these things. You know, there was a time you had to be a Christian to hold an office in this nation. Did you know that? And people argue with me and say, wait a second, there's no religious test. Can you have both at the same time? You have to be a Christian, but there's no religious test. You know what a religious test is? What?
That you have to be a certain religion in order to do something.
You mean a certain denomination?
Oh, a certain denomination.
Right. It was a denominational test. You cannot keep someone out of a state or becoming a state because they were a different denomination or out of office. But it had to be a Trinitarian belief system, by the way. You did have to believe in a triune God. Well, things have changed, haven't they? We now have some Muslims. More than that, we have atheists. We have a lot more atheists than we do Muslims. And the thing that's a problem is if you do not know the true God of the universe, then it doesn't really matter to me what you know. But we have people up there who take an oath of allegiance to the country and the Constitution on a Bible that they don't believe in. That is what we're seeing. That is insanity. And we're getting the benefits of that today. My concern when I'm voting for somebody, they may say, well, I'm opposed to abortion. I'll say, great. Will that ever change? Do you know God? Do you know Jesus Christ? Well, I go to church. See, you can change your view if you do not have an allegiance to the God of the universe. That happens a lot. But in any event, if you look at Daniel 2:21, who raises up kings and puts them in place and takes them down? Yeah. God has a final say. And people say, well, you know, God has a final say. And I try to remind them, yes, God has a final say. He is in charge. But the problem is, he was in charge when the Holocaust took place. That doesn't mean things are going to be right in the world just because God is in charge and allows evil men to rule. As I pointed out, in our nation, we have some evil rulers in many places, from governors and congressmen and representatives all over the place, who do not know the God of the universe. So he does allow that. And what we're seeing going on in our country today is based upon a lack of belief and no allegiance to the God of the universe. So, all right, so with that being said, God is in charge of seasons and he's in charge of kings and leaders. Psalm 2. This is going on today. Now, this is in Psalm 2. This is a messianic psalm. There are several messianic psalms, but this one I particularly like. Why do the heathen rage? The people imagine a vain thing. Is that going on today? The kings of the earth, that's the leaders, that's the rulers of the earth. And it says in the rulers, take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let's break their bands. In other words, they don't want his control. They don't want the Ten Commandments. They don't want anything God says. Therefore, they're doing it their way. We do not want the constraints of a God. So, they take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. Who's his anointed? Yeah, that is a Messiah. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Well, they've tried that. They're doing it. Not going to get too far. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. That's contempt. God holds the rulers and these people in these positions in contempt for their disregard of who he is and their disregard for the Son. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath. See, we're going to be getting to that in Revelation, so I'm leading to that. It's a long lead-in. And vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, one of God's favorite terms for Jerusalem. I will declare the decree the Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That is not a Mormon view of birthing him. That is a preeminent position of all other beings in the universe. And that's, we say that when we look at John 3:16. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them. By the way, this is in Revelation 19, too. So there are repetitive parts of this you'll see even in the last book of the Bible. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, and be instructed, you judges of the earth. Well, that woman who doesn't know what a woman is, I don't think she's going to be wise. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Revelation 19 gives you a lot of clarity and detail on that. So, is God ignoring the present evil? Was there another prophet in the Old Testament who had that issue? Starts with an H. Habakkuk. You remember, he wasn't pleased because they were not living right in Israel. And Habakkuk says, Lord, what are you going to do something? He says, well, I am. I'm about to bring the Babylonians down on you. Well, wait a second, Lord, that's not exactly what I meant. So he starts backing off. But the point of it is, God will use an adversary to bring you in line if you're not going to obey him. So there's a great responsibility nations who know God have to the God they know. And that's what concerns me more than anything. We are not Israel. We were not given the promises of the land, but we have been given the blessings of a people who know God and have included him in our government. Remember, John Adams said that our government was designed for a moral people. Has that morality sort of gone out the window for the most part? But you see, we're still here. I'm a man of hope. And that is because the church is still on the ground. When Noah was still on the earth, there was hope. Once he got in that ark, that was it. Now, this is where I become a literalist. I believe our ark is going to be the rapture. Do we deserve the rapture? No. Do I deserve salvation? No. So, you know, that's kind of a stupid argument to me. It has nothing to do with what I deserve. It has to do with what God tells us and his truth. So, Ecclesiastes 8 is good, and this is kind of where we tend to be. Because a sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set to do evil. That's what's happening in these cities. They keep going in and robbing and stealing and taking this and all that stuff. Because nothing's happening to them. They're not being held accountable for it. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There's a lot of good advice in the Bible. Some of these are mandates and commands, and we're advised as well. Well, that's really where I wanted to go with this, I think. Well, the two state of the nation, I've already dealt with that in the past. But I'm going to take us to, if it'll let me. We've talked a little about, this is kind of the intro. I'm not going to really be doing much of that right here, but I want us to understand why we have some problems with it. So I'll give you kind of a heads up. The unread book and the end of days. Why do you think most people don't read the book? Well, I think that's my next slide. Why do many Christians fail to read the final revelation of Jesus Christ? I want some answers. Okay, my wife says, because they don't believe it's real.
The preacher doesn't preach it.
Too hard to understand.
The preacher doesn't preach it.
Not your preacher, your preacher.
No, that, most denominational churches don't preach it.
Most churches don't preach it. And that is true because they don't want to get in a quagmire of not being able to answer questions or get into a debate. That could be possible. Are the coming judgments that we see in the book of Revelation allegorical or literal?
Literal.
How many think they're allegorical? You don't have to raise your hand. Because then we'll have division. Then I'll be thrown out of the church. I caused division. But there are a lot of people who do not see it as literal. And that's a problem. So my question is, were there 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about Christ? More than 300, but approximately 300 of our Lord's first coming that were literally fulfilled, right? There's about 1,800 of his second coming. Why would they not be literally fulfilled? According to you and me. But that is to according to Scripture. But what I'm telling you is, you have almost three times as many, or eight times as many, prophecies of the second coming as opposed to the first coming. And yet, it is not seen as a literal book. Is a millennial kingdom a real kingdom or a spiritual kingdom? I know your theology. You're right on the money. But that's the problem. A lot of people see it as a spiritual kingdom, not a literal kingdom. So let's see if I even have time to address this.
Yeah, what's a spiritual kingdom?
Spiritual kingdom is he lives in my heart. In other words, the kingdom is in my heart. It's not going to be here literally in the world. All right, you see the last question there? And let's just move it to this. Here's the issue. If you look at amillennialism on the left and you look at premillennial on the right, those on the right call us fundamentalists. A fundamentalist, by the way, is not a bad word. It just means I believe in the fundamentals of the Bible, the ABCs. So a fundamentalist just believes in the basics of truth and Scripture. That's what a fundamentalist, when you see it down over to the right. Amillennial view is just that it either is there is no millennium, or it's a spiritualized view. This is what we're dealing with. Most denominations in the United States, and probably in the world, are amillennial, which would lead them to be more post-tribulation, by the way. If you look at that, let me just say the post-millennial view was a view that, when I say this, amillennial, no thousand-year literal period. Post-millennial, well, that's a view that it's going to happen after all these things. That kind of went out the window after the 20th century because we had more people killed in the 20th century than any other century in history. Well over 100 million people. Premillennial, we believe that we're here, the millennium is coming. 1,000 years is just down the road. You take that down, then you have tribulation or rapture viewpoints. There's a post-tribulation viewpoint for premillennialists who believes that the rapture of the church is going to take place after the millennium. The mid-tribulation is more correct, but it's not correct. But that says we're going to go up to the abomination of desolation, then it'll take place. Pre-tribulation is based upon having a literal hermeneutic. If your interpretation of the Bible is more pure in terms of what the Scripture says, then your hermeneutics will lead you to be premillennial. Now, like I said, I have friends who don't necessarily agree with all this. I will take you to this one because I'm not running out of time. Tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to stop it there. Leave your appetite wet, but we'll start with that next time. This is the scholarship that's going on in the division you see so-called in the eschatology of the church. But the thing is, am I looking for Jesus Christ? If I am, I'm going to live for Christ. If I'm living because there's a coming Antichrist and a very bad time in the world, then by the way, that'll give us a heads up. If it does come and you're here and you see an Antichrist, you'll know exactly when things are going to happen. We're not given that privilege. But that is a division that we see going on within the body of Christ today. And by the way, these people are not non-Christians who don't necessarily have this view, but I'm telling you, that is a division even in the body. And I know it because I hear it all the time. But the problem, and next time I'll give you some of the leaders in that, where it began and who started some of that. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. I don't want to get overly scholarly with this stuff. I'm not a scholar. But that'll help us to understand a little bit why there is a division. But with that being said, any questions? Complaints? I didn't feel the spit wad, so thank you for that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, you're good to us. It is a hostile world. There are many angry people out there. We know that Satan is really the leader of the hostilities and the anger and the hate. Help us to be the examples that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ expects us to be faithful to Him, faithful to you, Father, forgiving in our hearts, not compromising the truth, but generous, Father, in our accepting other people and presenting the gospel to them. Open our hearts and our minds and our bodies this morning to be alert to the next message in the coming hour. And we thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.